All right, let's begin our time of study with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we pray that you'd help us on this Sabbath day to make a right use of all of your rich provisions. We pray that we may have the Spirit's help as we set our minds to studying. We pray that we may honor you and love your truth, that we may see and understand your truth readily. And we pray that you grant to us a heart's desire to live according to that truth. And Father, as we spend time in your glorious presence in worship, we pray that you would transform us by that experience of being before your throne of grace, as it were, and worshiping you there according to your commands. Heavenly Father, in our conversations, bless us with the Spirit's help that we may build each other up, that our minds may be set upon the things of the Sabbath day. In all these things, get glory to yourself, and we pray, work such a blessed good to your people that we grow in grace and are ready for the rest of the week. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we wrapped up the most controversial part of our discussion for us as evangelical Christians anyway, with regard to God's designs for the marital union, especially in relation to that union as God has designed it to be a procreative union. And we had some very good questions raised, and before we continue with those, I hope that there will be more very good questions today. Before we continue where we left off with those questions and seek to understand wisdom in light of those questions, several points that I want to make sure that we see clearly from what we have studied thus far. Expand a little bit on that just so that we have a clearer perspective. As I mentioned over the past couple of weeks, it's important as we assess especially this last part that we've studied, this procreative union as part of God's design for the marital union. It's very important that we understand what the foundations are that should shape our thinking. And as I illustrated from an example with how human sexuality is understood in light of any other perspective than the Scriptures, and then we are invited to see it in that light, to see human sexuality in this other light, as though it is the perspective from which others should be aligned, and then you fit other perspectives into that, that will not only be a corrupted foundation, but will lead us to a corrupted understanding and to corrupted behavior. We must rather found our understanding on what God has revealed human sexuality to be, and then situate other offerings, other pieces of information and other suggestions about how to understand and use and benefit that reality as God has revealed it. We must situate those in light of, bring them into line with what God has revealed. If they coordinate so as to support the truth as God has revealed it, well, then all the better, and we can make a good use of them. If, in fact, they are destructive to what God has revealed, then we will reject them as they're offered. And if they're open to a reinterpretation, a different understanding in light of our foundation as God has revealed it, all the better. Again, we have been given additional tools. Now, this is important for us to understand in relation to the issue that we started our discussion of last week, and that is the appropriateness of contraception in our understanding, as God has revealed it, about the marital union as a procreative union. So, I suggested that you all might be very familiar with the origin of the science and medicine that's offered for preventing conception, for avoiding the fruitfulness that God has designed for the marital union to have. And y'all may not be, so just briefly, it did not arise from a generic intention to support marriage as God designed it to be. Indeed, the diligent pursuit of the ability to separate fruitfulness as God has designed it, the procreative aspect of the marital union, from the sexual aspect of the marital union, that endeavor to separate those was done with a very explicit anti-Christian agenda. Let me just give you a couple of brief summaries to help you understand that. I mentioned Margaret Sanger, and she was instrumental in the introduction of these means of contraception, abortion, and sterilization. This was something she pursued with great ferocity. This was a passion for her to provide these contraception, abortion, sterilization to meet her agenda. And she had two primary aims in pursuing that technology, that science, and that medicine. And so let me give you a couple of summary statements to illustrate. The birth control movement was heralded and made public by Margaret Sanger, a woman who ferociously believed in Malthusian eugenics and who practiced and promoted blatant sexual promiscuity. And those were the two primary aims for which she felt a passionate desire to provide ready access to contraception, abortion, and sterilization. On the one hand, she believed in a form of eugenics, that we need to shape the evolution of the human race so as to eliminate what she called morons, misfits, and the maladjusted, defectives, delinquents, and dependents. She saw the duty of the radical elite who had this vision to bring to their disposal these instruments of contraception, sterilization, abortion, so that, on the one hand, the purposes of eugenics, purifying the human race, forwarding the evolution of humanity to a superior form. And to do that, it was seen by her as necessary to remove the human underbrush, as she saw it, the riffraff that were really clouding up the gene pool. And she had Aryan tendencies, so she saw African Americans and Jews as part of that riffraff, as part of that clouding and muddying the gene pool. And so these tools were extremely important to popularize and to make available to those who had the insight to shape the human race. If those things are seen in a way that is scolded or frowned upon by society, well, then those tools won't be readily available. So it was important to popularize and familiarize society with those tools and to make them acceptable to society so that they're ready at hand for eugenic purposes, to purify the human race, to advance the human race in her in its evolution. They set this out with quotes as something that she said in her writings. Her plan was to create, quote, a race of thoroughbreds. She wanted to advance us by getting rid of the detritus, the bad part of the gene pool. She coined those names that we mentioned, morons, misfits, and the maladjusted, defectives, delinquents, and dependents. She believed that the physically unfit, the materially poor, and the racially inferior, including Jews and the African Americans, must be restricted or eliminated. Contraception, sterilization, and abortion were the perfect methods for getting rid of these human weeds. So that was one of her aims in popularizing and familiarizing society with and making more readily available those methods of separating the procreative aspects of the sexual union from that sexual aspect of the marital union. Now, as was also mentioned, she was an advocate for sexual license. And she was very, very plain about that. That was the other reason that she felt a passionate aim to separate procreation from the sexual union, because that would allow for the use of the sexual union without any of God's designed consequences to manifest that union in procreation. That was a very troublesome aspect of the sexual union. You can't have sexual license without consequences if the sexual union naturally lends itself to procreation. And you're getting all sorts of consequences when all you want to do is just make use of the sexual union as you see fit. She said, birth control appeals to the advanced radical, that is the leftist elite, the advanced radical, because it is calculated to undermine the authority of the Christian churches. She said, I look forward to seeing humanity free someday of the tyranny of Christianity, no less than capitalism. She was a publisher. Her first paper that she published was called The Woman Rebel. The first issue denounced marriage as, quote, a degenerate institution, end quote. And she condemned sexual modesty as, quote, obscene prudery, end quote. She fought against the, quote, smothering restrictions of marital fidelity, end quote. She later edited the Birth Control Review, and unfortunately, by 1922, which gives you the era in which she was active, her name had become a household word. She continued to fervently champion for sexual freedom and its sisters, birth control, sterilization, and abortion. She organized the Birth Control League, which is the foundation that would later be the worldwide organization of Planned Parenthood. That has become well ingrained in our government and society. Her ardency to sterilize the, quote, choking human undergrowth of morons and imbeciles was her aim with regard to the eugenics. So you see, she had those two aims for which she was promoting this science and medicine. It was to foster and further her eugenic aims, and to foster and further the moral revolution, the sexual revolution that we talked about earlier, that has been brewing for such a long time that got us where we are today. These were her aims. It is important to note that at the time, all of the churches that go by the name Christian were opposed to all three of those: contraception, abortion, and sterilization. And please note, the reason why is because at that time anyway, Christian churches understood exactly what Margaret Sanger understood, that birth control would appeal to the advanced radical because it was calculated to undermine the authority of the Christian churches. Now, what's the connection there? Well, there is a vision of human flourishing that's embedded into the Christian narrative. The Christian view of the world is such that it includes an understanding of the purpose of a man and a woman in the marriage relationship as a husband and a wife, and what the fruitfulness of that relationship is. And that vision is embedded into the Christian view of the world in such a way that it tends to foster the strength of the multi-generational propagation of the Christian worldview. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? The vision of the family that's embedded in the Christian worldview has a tendency to foster the strength of that worldview and pass itself on in a multi-generational and ever-strengthening way. Margaret Sanger knew that and said explicitly, part of the aim here is to undermine that so that we can advance a different worldview, so that we can advance a different vision of sexual morality. She understood that very plainly, and so pursued it, as the author says, ferociously. The churches understood that at that time as well, and saw that as destructive. The vision that goes with these technologies, naturally, is destructive of the Christian worldview. Now, as we mentioned last week, we don't necessarily have to buy that vision, right? It may be that science promotes something for all the wrong reasons, but in the end, provides something that is, in fact, able to promote the right and the good, useful as a tool in certain circumstances to foster and benefit the Christian worldview. Even if it was not intended to do so originally, the technology promoted might be useful for that. And indeed, that's what we suggested last week as part of our discussion, is that we are broken bodily by the fallenness of the world. And there are times when this technology can, in fact, be an aid, a help to remedy that brokenness in our bodies. Our bodies don't always work the way that the design manifests they're intended to work. Sometimes they're broken, and these technologies can sometimes help in that brokenness. But it's important to understand the intentionality behind the promotion of those technologies so that we avoid what they naturally lend themselves to do. If we take them up as glibly as they were offered, there are consequences to that. Margaret Sanger knew what those consequences would be. If we use those technologies, contraception, abortion, sterilization, as glibly as they were offered, as flippantly as they were intended to be promoted, there are consequences to that in relation to the Christian worldview. She understood that. The churches at that time understood that. We need to understand that. We need to make sure that we're not making use of those technologies in that flippant way, in a way that reflects a carelessness for the Christian worldview. That was exactly what Sanger hoped we would have, a carelessness for the Christian worldview. So it's important that we understand what the wrong perspective was and is for the promotion of that technology, because that has a dramatic impact upon the strength of the Christian family and the promotion of the Christian worldview within the church. It's very important that we see that wrong perspective for what it is and make sure that we're not adopting in any form the mindset, the worldview that gave rise to it. Rather, as we mentioned before, we need to have the perspective that God reveals about the fruitfulness that He intends, that He designs for the marital union. That needs to be cultivated in us as our starting place, as our reference point, as the foundation from which we understand anything else about the marital union, including its fruitfulness. Remember, we've looked at several passages. Let me add this one to the list one more time. It's Genesis 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, the man and the woman, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, we speak of a dominion mandate, and clearly there is a mission set out for human beings here in this context. And so we rightly speak of the dominion mandate, of a mandate to be the stewards that God has put over His creation. We have that responsibility. But we tend to miss the language as it's explicitly here. How did God start this mandate? Did he frame it simply as a command? Do this. You know, I'm putting you here in a garden, and I expect that row of corn to be weeded by the end of the day? Was it like, now do this stuff. I'm going to burden you up now with these commands. Do this stuff. That's not the framework of how this is spoken to the husband and the wife. What is the form that this comes to the husband and the wife? What is that form? It's a blessing. It's a benediction. It's a good word from God. And what's the first good word from God? He's made them one. He's designed man and woman as husband and wife. He's joined them. And now he floods them with a blessing. And the first word of that blessing is fruitfulness. What I want us to understand, as much as we understood what the wrong perspective was, we need to have the right perspective. Everything that we build from here, any place where we coordinate other things that are offered to us to understand the marital union and its procreative aspect, has to be situated around the mindset God has revealed. What did God reveal? In joining husband and wife together as one, his first word to them is a blessing, is a benediction. And the first word of that is fruitfulness. Is that how we look at it? Is that our foundation? Is that our starting place? Is that the way, the framework within which we situate anything else that's offered to us? Or is our mindset more in that wrong perspective? That fruitfulness is a burden. Fruitfulness is something you have to put up with. I mean, maybe you'll fit in that fruitfulness stuff when you can. But, boy, you know, that's a challenge. I'll take everything else, but that'll be the last word for me. This was God's first word. Do we see that? We want to frame our mindset about fruitfulness so that it's what God has revealed. We want our mind to think God's thoughts after him. What is our perspective on the procreative aspect of the marital union? A secondary thing to be dispensed with if inconvenient, but certainly kept in view as something that you want to have somewhere along the way. Is that how God speaks of it? I think plainly, no, that's not how God speaks of it. We want to situate our thinking. We want the framework of our thinking to be what God has revealed. God blessed them. He spoke good, showered good upon them. And what was the first word of that? Be fruitful. I make you fruitful. I make you fruitful so that you multiply. Does our heart race with that? Ah, the good that God has for us. Yes, I embrace that. That is God's first good word with regard to our union. I think it's a challenge for us in our day to have that perspective. I don't think that comes easily to us, given the thinking of the culture around us, given our natural tendencies towards selfishness. I think that we have to discipline our minds to think the way God has revealed is the truth. So, we want to be warned against the wrong and destructive perspective. We want to understand and embrace with all of our heart, mind, soul, the right perspective. And from that framework, as we suggested, a husband and a wife, prayerfully consider, is there a place in our desire for fruitfulness, in our desire for all that God has made our marital union to be, is there a place where this is not destructive of God's designs, but in fact supportive of us in our desire for those designs, but given the brokenness of the body, given the constraints of our situation, is there a right way that we might use this? Given the foundation that we desire all that God has revealed this union to be, including God's perspective on its fruitfulness. Now, practically speaking, that means clearly we're going to reject anything that is murderous. So, abortion clearly is murderous. It kills a human being formed within the womb. So clearly we would reject that. Out of hand, we would reject anything murderous. Certain forms of what are called contraception are not really something that stops conception. That's what the word literally means, against conception. But are sometimes things which are abortifacients. Indeed, certain hormone therapies can be abortifacients. They don't have anything about them that necessarily prevents, in certain forms of hormone therapy, they don't necessarily prevent conception. They will prevent the progress of that conception. They can be abortifacient. And so a husband and a wife, if they prayerfully consider and determine that there is a place in their need where this technology might be used for the glory of God and for their good, they would certainly avoid anything that would be murderous, that could result in the abortion of that new life. We would want to have clarity of vision to judge any of those technologies, any of those medical offerings against that standard. We certainly wouldn't want anything that would be murderous, abortifacient. Further, that's how we would also understand sterilization. We would want to look at that from the perspective of God's designs for fruitfulness. There are, and I throw this out there not to settle an issue, not to, you know, to say, now, here's black and white, this is done, you know, here's the answer. No, no, but rather to give you some food for thought. While we would frown upon sterilization, given God's designs for man and woman, husband and wife, in the marital union, we would say that that's not something we would glibly adopt or smile upon as a good, generally. Nevertheless, given our brokenness, given the fact that we have broken bodies, there are those who have mental handicaps that are very severe, but that don't prevent the body from proceeding to a sexual maturity. There may be a use for the science there. One should prayerfully consider that if one is in that situation, needing to make those decisions for one that is in one's charge as a care, as a child, or as a dependent. That may be a benefit of science to helping us in our brokenness, given the fallenness of the world, the destruction to the body that happens in this fallen world. Do you see how we would want to exercise careful judgment? It may have been offered to us from a wrong and anti-Christian foundation, but it doesn't mean that the technology itself could never be used within the context of a right and Christian perspective, a Christian worldview, and that for the benefit, to the glory of God and the good of His people. So, those three things to emphasize: understanding the wrong perspective, rejecting that, even in its subtleties, embracing the right perspective, and disciplining the soul, disciplining the emotions, the mind, to think as God has revealed is His mind about the fruitfulness that His intention is for the marital union. We want that to be our starting place. We want that to be the foundation within which our framework operates for understanding other offerings. And then, as we judge those offerings prayerfully from that framework, we want to be careful to have in view what we would definitely reject, things which are, in fact, murderous as technologies. And we want to be sensitive to the difficulties of those decisions. The decision, when rightly framed with the right context and rejecting the wrong perspective, rejecting wrong procedures because they're murderous, that decision is still something that belongs there with the husband and the wife. And it's our duty never to rob our fellow Christians of their responsibility and liberty to make that judgment call when it's theirs to make. That doesn't mean we have nothing to say to each other. I'm trying to do that right now.
we do have something to say to each other, to encourage each other, to build each other up, and we do it in love, protecting each other's liberty. Does that make sense? And so we want to make a right judgment in every way. We want to leave place for brothers and sisters to make the judgment where it's their place to make it, with love and availability to encourage and build each other up to make the wisest decisions we can. And then preserving vigorously Christian liberty when it's that person's judgment call to make. It doesn't mean that any decision that person makes is right, but it does mean I need to preserve his liberty to make that decision. Does that make sense? We do that with Christian love, preserving that person's Christian liberty. We mustn't think that that means I can decide anything I want and nothing matters. I get to make that decision as though I have the final authority. Well, no, God has the final authority. I answer to him for that decision. I want to preserve the person's liberty who must make that accounting to God when he or she makes that decision, when a husband and wife make that decision. We want to support each other in making a wise decision, but we don't want ever to pretend to rob them of that decision and cast judgment upon them in light of the decision they make. Okay. I'm going to get to the questions we were left with last week, but I want to throw it open for other questions right now so that they get on the table before we proceed. Any other questions or comments? Yes?
Well, the 1920s, I can't imagine a woman having a voice. I mean, that's the suffrage movement, and people weren't even listening to women's rights to vote. How did she carry so much weight, A? And B, oral contraceptives, if we're talking about oral contraceptives, weren't even around until the 50s and
right.
Not on the market until the 60s.
Right. She was promoting the pursuit of those technologies. So it was the foundation she laid that got us. There were methods for sterilization.
Yeah.
There were methods for abortion.
Yeah.
And there were very rudimentary methods for contraception.
But why did people listen to it?
Well, remember where she was. As we discussed, remember the influx from Europe of the radical elite? She was a part of that group. She was an American, as I understand it, but there was a great deal of ferment in what she called, what did she say, the radical, the radical elite, advanced radicals. Those of more advanced thinking, which means radical thinking. And that, at that time, embraced those two primary emphases, eugenics. We need to make this human race what it ought to be. We have the insight. We have the science if we'll pursue it. And that's where she was. And then also, we have an enlightened view of morality sexually. We need to foster everything necessary to bring that about. Right now, procreation stands in the way of that. It's a burden that interferes with sexual license and liberty. We need to find ways to undo that connection, to liberate humans from the burden of procreation. Any other questions or comments here to get out for discussion? Last week, a question was asked about, and we'll expand this into a broader context, but more narrowly, as Melissa had mentioned, the seminary president saying, y'all need to stop having babies because you're getting into dire conditions. You can't support these children. And you're in seminary, and you're just causing yourselves to be destitute and putting yourselves, your families, and the seminary in a bad situation. So steps need to be taken to stop this. What do we say to that? Well, the first thing is we're going to try to make a wise judgment by starting with God's perspective on this. Now, I suggest to you that's not usually how we start, because that's not exactly, I would suggest, how the seminary's president's advice is framed. Stop having babies. I don't think that's where we should start. We should step back and say, now, given what God says about fruitfulness, maybe we should reconsider the demands that we've put on seminary families. Perhaps we've framed the seminary responsibilities in a way that is not conducive to this more foundational perspective God has revealed in Scripture for us. We'd better realign our expectations and our provisions for this pursuit of seminary so that it doesn't interfere with this more foundational perspective God has revealed about the fruitfulness of the family. I don't think that crossed anybody's mind. Well, that's too bad. We want to cultivate our minds. So that's the first thing we think. Well, I know where we should start. And it certainly isn't with the overthrow or the burdening of the family in relation to what God has designed it to be. We want to do everything we can to preserve that and promote it. Now, that doesn't mean seminary doesn't matter. We're going to have to figure out a way to coordinate seminary because it's necessary. We need to coordinate it then with this foundational revelation that God has given us to frame our thinking, our Christian worldview. We know what comes more basically, comes more foundationally, so we preserve that and we build on it. I would suggest that's how we deal with that problem. Also, we tend to have a very, this will sound blunter than I intend it to sound, but we have a very low view of the provisions of God. We consider ourselves on our own. Now, we need to consider ourselves responsible and wise in the pursuit of our responsibilities. But when we're doing that to the glory of God, diligently, carefully, in the context of our community, seeking wisdom and making those judgments that we must make, with all prayerful consideration, it is right for us to rest in the sovereign provisions of our God. I just want to leave you with this from Luther. And this has the comments of an author here. Many today will say, but I cannot afford to have lots of children. And so I must practice birth control. If I don't, I will be poor and my children will be stuck in grinding poverty. Listen to what Martin Luther has to say on this subject. And I'm going to say again, given the caveats, the warnings, the cautions I gave about being wise and making wise judgment prayerfully, etc. But listen to this from Pastor Luther. Although it is very easy to marry a wife, it is very difficult to support her along with the children and the household. Accordingly, no one notices this faith of Jacob. He's commenting on the life of Jacob. Indeed, many hate fertility, fruitfulness, in a wife, for the sole reason that the offspring must be supported and brought up. For this is what they commonly say, why should I marry a wife when I am a pauper and a beggar? I would rather bear the burden of poverty alone and not load myself with misery and want. But this blame is unjustly fastened on marriage and fruitfulness. Indeed, you are indicting your unbelief by distrusting God's goodness, and you are bringing greater misery upon yourself by disparaging God's blessing. For if you had trust in God's grace and promises, you would undoubtedly be supported. But because you do not hope in the Lord, you will never prosper. It's a good word from Pastor Luther. It isn't that we make careless decisions. It isn't that we jump off the top of the temple because God's angels will bear us up. That's a sin. We don't do that. We don't presume upon the grace of God. But when acting with wisdom according to what God has revealed, we rightly rest in the sovereign provisions of God. Do you see the difference? And that should frame the context for how we look at fruitfulness and possibly the burdens that we may bear. We don't see them in that disparaging and indicting way, right? So, what about the case of poverty? I suggest our starting point needs to be different than what it typically is. Typically, we start with, well, definitely we're going to have birth control because we can't afford these things. I'm telling you, that's the wrong place to start. I'm not saying anybody else owns that decision but the husband and wife. I want to preserve that Christian liberty, their responsibility, but I do want to do my duty as the Christian elder to pour wisdom into that, to offer you insight from Scripture and from other pastors of the past, that the way we approach that needs to be different than we typically have in our day. We start with, well, of course we're going to prevent that if at all possible, because we're just not ready. Money, home, time, whatever. We're just not ready. That's the wrong place to start. Our starting place should be the embrace of everything God has designed that marital union to be. And from that place of embracing fruitfulness
then to make a wise decision prayerfully in light of our necessities while resting faithfully in the provisions of God, not indicting our unbelief, as Pastor Luther said. Let's not act as though we're unbelieving of what God said is good, of what God said is His blessing to us. We want that. Let's find every way we may sacrifice to embrace it. And then when we absolutely must, we make a hard decision. And we do so prayerfully, trusting that we've done so for the glory of God. Does that make sense? Please, if you have more questions, please bring them. We can address them more next week. We'll be turning a bit of a corner. I'll explain further next week about our studies as we go forward. But don't think that just because we've closed this that you can't ask further questions. Something may occur to you, and we need to be a great support to each other to make wise decisions in this area that promote God's design, further it in our own thinking and the thinking of others. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray that you would grant to us by the Spirit's help a mind transformed after the character of our Savior, always loving and doing your holy will. Make us this. It is our calling that we be sanctified, shaped after holiness. Work in us your mind that it is our starting place. We ask these things for your glory and for the good of the testimony of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.